Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, well, again, we're just hearts amazed with what you do, how you turn king's hearts. And Lord, we know that whatever man does apart from you is worth nothing. But we know that you do work through men, and we thank you for that. And so we ask your special blessing on the people in North Korea, Lord, that they would be really benefited by this agreement. And Lord, that there would be in some small way peace in particularly that area of the world, and maybe you might even reunify that precious country that has been torn for so many years. But here we are today, Lord, and we want to really focus on what you have for us. Lord, this chapter is, maybe I say it every week, Lord, I don't know, but it's such a convicting chapter. And we love your word, Lord, wherever we are. And so, Lord, there's some things in this chapter that really are not given much in other areas. And so help us to really pay attention to what you're telling us today, because there's something here for each one of us. I know that. Guide us and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, turn to your notes, if you would. On the lower left column is this little praise song by Maranatha, "I Will Serve You Because I Love You." Two nights before Pastor Chuck went to be with the Lord, we had a little board meeting in his home. It was a Tuesday night. He went to be home with the Lord that next Thursday morning, following Thursday morning, and he was couldn't really even get out of his chair. He was, literally dying. And so we had our little board meeting, and he always conducts the board meeting. So without him, you know, we didn't really have a board meeting. But he's just sitting there asleep, and was sleeping for a while. And he woke up, and we were just kind of sitting there, didn't know what to do, in a way. And so he starts singing, and he sings, "I will serve you because I love you." Sang the whole song, went back to sleep again.
Oh.
Well, on this commentary, on this chapter, I was looking at Pastor Chuck's commentary, and at the end of the commentary, then he breaks out in this song. At least, you know, he often led us in that song at the end. So I thought, what a fitting song to sing today. So it's very short. We'll just sing it a cappella. "I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me." But as you sing this song, think about these words, because they really kind of summarize where we are today in so many different ways. "You have given life to me." Can you imagine what that means? He has given life to us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he's given us life, not for a few years, not for a few weeks or months, but forever.
Amen.
I mean, that is so awesome. There's nothing compares to that miracle of salvation. Nothing, huh? Well, let's sing it. "I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me." So turn to chapter 2, if you would, please, of Philippians. And I hope you got your Bibles and you can mark them up a little bit, because, you know, in all these studies, I know some people like to take notes, and I give you more notes than you could read and if you live to be 400 years old. But the real notebook you need is the Bible, because that's the truth. And so any good message, as far as I'm concerned, needs to have enough connection with the Bible so that forever after you can remember that message, to the extent that you can go back and read that passage and say, yeah, there it is right there. And if your note taking is like mine, you can't read them anyway. You know, I get many great notes, and I try, what is this? I can't even read what it says, you know. But some of you are really great you know, have great penmanship, but that's a different thing. I'm not aware of that, you know, what that's like. Last week we began this book and we saw right off the bat there's this great bond of love between Paul and this church that he planted in Philippi. And he loves them, and he loves them, and they love him. He's in prison in Rome, probably house arrest. He is chained to Roman guards, so he can't go anywhere. And he's writing them this letter. So there's two parts in this letter. One is that they sent a gift by this fellow Epaphroditus, financial gift to him, and they're a poor church, but they sent him a gift. And they told Epaphroditus to stay there with Paul and assist him in prison. So that's one purpose for writing. The other purpose is there's division in that church in the form of two women. Chapter 4, verse 2 names them Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul is concerned about division in any church, because division in a church, particularly in younger churches, can cause great damage and can even kill the church. Two people disagreeing can take the whole thing down. And here he's, you know, you spend so much time building this up, you spend so much time planting and working and getting something going, and then just by two selfish people disagreeing, they can destroy the whole thing. And that didn't just happen then, it happens today. It happens everywhere all the time, in a sense. So he's writing this letter, and he's telling them, you know, to live is to Christ. I want to magnify the Lord in my body, whether I live or whether I die. It's better for you if I am here, he's telling the Philippians, because I can minister to you and we can minister mutually, but I'd rather be with the Lord, right? But whether the Lord takes me or whether the Lord leaves me, I just want to magnify him. It makes no difference whether I live or die. My goal is to magnify the Lord. So then he ends by striving and suffering for Christ, and I'll reread these last four verses of chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's speaking to the Philippians here, believers filled with the Spirit. This is after Pentecost. So one of the nice things about the New Testament, everything after Acts 2 is Spirit-filled, just like we are Spirit-filled. There's no difference. Everything before that, it was totally different because the people weren't Spirit-filled. And they were writing covenants and all this and all this and all this and trying to do it, and of course they failed, right? But now they're under the same situation as we are with regard to the Holy Spirit, because it was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So we read here, and this is probably written around 60 AD, and Pentecost would have been around 33 AD. So this is about 30 years after the crucifixion and after the Holy Spirit was poured out, somewhere around there. So he's writing to them, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what is that conduct? We mentioned that last week. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, it doesn't matter whether I'm there or whether I'm not, here's what I want you to do. Here's what you need to be focusing on. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. So notice those three words, one, together. What's that mean? Unity. He's asking for unity. That's the conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, is unity. Standing together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way intimidated by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. Remember, we talked about that last week, what a privilege it is that we have to believe in Christ. What a privilege it is to believe in Christ, and what a privilege also to suffer for his sake. We're to think of that as a privilege, not as, oh no, I don't like that part of it. And that's what I say, oh no, I don't like that part of it. But no, it's a privilege to suffer for him, we read here, for his sake. And then verse 30, having the same conflict, Philippians, which you saw in me when I was there in prison and all that, and now here is in me. Now they hear he's back in prison again. So that sets us up now for chapter 2. And so chapter 2, now he's going to stress that the way to unity is through humility. The way to unity is through humility. So verse 1 says, Therefore, in light of what we've just read, if there is any consolation of Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy. So he's setting it up, saying, now here's where you are. Now, this word if is a little bit misleading because it really should be since. This is class one condition, they call it. It's like when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, do whatever he wanted you to do. He wasn't questioning whether he was the Son of God. It would be like, I tell you, I'm going to go to the store. And you might come back to me and you say, well, if you're going to go to the store, bring back some coffee, right? Assuming that I'm going. It's not questioning whether I'm going or not. Well, I don't know whether you're going to go or not. You know, I doubt if you're really going to go. Well, I just told you I'm going, so you know that. So this is really since. And so if you read it this way, therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, since you have the comfort of love as being His, since you have the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, which is very important. We have the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, don't we? There's no question in that. It's not, well, if you're filled with the Spirit. If you're a believer, you're filled with the Spirit, right? So this is not an if you're filled with the Spirit, but since you're filled with the Spirit, right? Okay, and then the last one is the same. Since there is affection and mercy in you. Now, as believers, there should be affection and mercy in us. But you know, this letter, I just keep getting convicted in it. You know, it's kind of like when we were in 1 Corinthians 13, everybody says, oh, the love chapter. That is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. And you heard read at every wedding that's ever been, probably, particularly the pagan weddings. But that's a tough letter. Man, when you look at that, that is so convicting because that's what we're supposed to be. That's the love that we're supposed to have. And, you know, Pastor Chuck would say, love never fails. And, you know, put your name in there and see how far in that you get. Man, you don't get anywhere. It just, can I find one of these that I kind of am okay in? And that's kind of like today's study. I looked down this list and I just kept getting convicted one after the other, after the other. I mean, I got so many wounds in my, I can hardly breathe anymore, you know, because the knife keep going in, you know, but it's great. So he's saying there, since you have these things, how do you walk? How do you keep unity? I've asked for you to keep unity, and here's what you're equipped with. You're equipped with everything. That means you, that means me. We're not lacking anything, are we? We got the Word of God. We got the Holy Spirit. We got the proof of what He's done for us. We have no excuse, do we? Well, I got some. No, not really. I don't have any legitimate excuses. You know, it's been said, if you're good at making excuses, that's all you're good for, right? So, but we don't have any excuses, but because we've been given all of these things. And so then as a result of that, Philippians and class and me, verse 3, or actually verse 2, fulfill my joy. I have a joy in establishing this church. I have a joy in you. I have a joy in you knowing the Lord. And I have a joy in you knowing the Lord. I mean, what a disaster would be if we were around unbelievers all the time. I mean, it would be great to give them the gospel, but it wouldn't be joying in them as unbelievers. It would be maybe joying in them in the hopes they would become believers. But these are believers, and he says, therefore, fulfill my joy by three ways here. One, by being like-minded. Now, how like-minded am I? How like-minded are you? I mean, it doesn't take me long. I come in here in the morning and in 30 seconds, I'm already arguing with somebody, you know. And sometimes we hear the word heretic. You're just nothing but a heretic. You know what a definition of a heretic is? It means somebody who disagrees with you, right? You don't agree with me, so you're a heretic. And maybe we were arguing about, you know, nothing, really. Most arguments are about nothing. But be like-minded. Secondly, having the same love. Are you in love with the same Jesus that I'm in love with? Amen. I hope so. The same love, the same level of love that we need to have. You know, maybe I have, maybe I haven't. I'd like to have that love, but having the same love. And then finally, thirdly, being of one accord and one mind. Are we all in one accord and one mind? Well, we are until we start talking about some controversial issues, and then all of a sudden we find out one group over here, one group over there, and then, you know. But that's us, isn't it? I mean, that's the way we are. But we're to be like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord of one mind. Okay, we got that? You convicted yet? Okay, you'll be more convicted. At least I was. Okay, number three. Let nothing, nothing. What do you think that means in the original? There's two words in the original that are kind of all languages. Nothing and all. Nothing and all is nothing and all, and that's what it is. Let nothing be done. Well, right off the bat, I know I'm going to fail that one because I can't think of anything that I could say that nothing be done in with regard to anything. But here are two of the greatest enemies of unity that you can ever find that are present in every one of us. The first one is selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. How deep is that problem in you? It's pretty deep in me. Couple that with the second one, or conceit, or you can use the word pride there if you want. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I get nailed on those two every day of my life, I believe. Maybe I should say every hour, I don't know. I can't seem to do anything without having some hint of wanting credit or wanting to hear praise or good job or whatever. That's just in there, you know. I can't give a message. I'll tell you one of the great examples when I travel, right? I have everybody, I don't mean everybody, but you guys and others, praying, and I'm just walking on air, right? I'm just walking on air. And I mean, it's nothing. I don't have any jet lag. I don't have anything. I don't have any sickness. I can leave here sick and I'm well by the time I get to wherever I'm going until I come home and I get sick again, but because you stop praying. But I go and I give a message and the people go, wow, wow, wow. And, you know, pretty good message, huh? Pretty good message. Spurgeon used to tell this story. He'd give a good message and people would say, it's a great message. And he would tell them, yeah, Satan already told me. And so you want to take credit for it and you haven't done anything but just show up, right? Isn't that doing things for the Lord, just showing up? And if you're covered by prayer, there's power. There's another story about Spurgeon I really liked. He, when he was fairly well known, but not really a huge popular pastor, he was invited to a small church. And so he went there unannounced on a Sunday and gave the Sunday message. And it was flat. Nobody responded to the message. And this little lady came up to him afterward and she said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, why didn't you let us know that you were coming? We could have prayed for you. We didn't know you were coming. And he said, well, a trip came up kind of, you know. She said, why don't you stay for tonight? And he says, no, I can't do that because I've got to schedule. No, stay for tonight. We'll pray for you this afternoon. So he reluctantly agreed to stay that night. That night it was raining and didn't think anybody would be there. And there were as many there that night as were in the morning. And the powerful message, it was just nothing message, but it was so powerful because of the prayer, right? And that's where, partially, I want to tell you this so you can be encouraged to pray for others because it's powerful. Amen. And we're talking about humility here. And I really believe that a gauge of humility, and some of you have heard this before, but a gauge of humility is how much you are praying for others. Your intercessory prayer life is related to your pride, because if you're prideful, you're not going to care about others. You're not going to put yourself in others' shoes. Let them take care of themselves. I got me to worry about, right? But if you're humble, you're going to take their place in a sense and pray for them like it's your very own prayer. And so we're talking about that humility here. And the two great enemies here are selfish ambition or conceit or pride. So how are you in those two things? And don't answer. Okay, maybe we should stop there. I can't take any more. Next, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How do you fit with that one? I was saying, yeah, Lord, I'm trying to be that. And then I'm thinking about, again, my trip when I was in Europe a week ago. Summertime, you don't want to travel. Airports are crowded. You can't even get in the door. But when you do get in the door, what's the first thing this guy does? Look around. Where's the shortest line? How can I get in here? And you think I'm esteeming everybody better than myself? I'm not esteeming anybody as well as myself. or you get into the immigration line, you know, you got go through your passport stuff, and you look down the line, oh, eight there, six there, five. Oh, five, I'll get over there, right? Or if you're with somebody, you do even worse than that, you say, you stand this line, I'll stand this line, and whichever one moves the fastest, then we'll go there. Now, that's not esteeming anybody better than yourself, but that's me, right? We are to esteem others better than ourselves. After doing nothing through selfish ambition and conceit, I could barely keep my head up, and now let each esteem others better than themselves. I'm really sinking down now because I'm almost finished. But now what Paul is going to do, he's going to give us the ultimate perfect example of humility, and we're going to have this great passage of Jesus emptying himself, the kenosis it's called, in doing what he did for us. He went from the highest of the high, highest of the high, and we can't even understand how high God is. Can we? I don't think so. But he went from the highest of the high to the lowest of the low, and we can't understand that either. So what Jesus did for us, this humility here, this is the example now Paul is giving the Philippians. He's saying, I want unity for you. I've given you these guidelines through the Spirit, and you can't do that without the power of the Spirit, by the way. You can't try harder to esteem others better than yourself. You can't. I mean, we got to do our part, but it's not through our efforts. We can't try it to do it on our own. We'll fail every time. But now here is the example of the ultimate humiliation. Verse 5, let, or you could also translate that have, let this mind be in you, or have this mind in you. What mind is that? It's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, and it identifies it there, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was his mind that we're describing here. And this is such a great description because we don't have, I don't think, this clear description anywhere else in the scripture of him emptying himself, as him coming to earth as a man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, that word is morphe there, you remember the word metamorphosis, that's where a form changes, like a butterfly goes from a worm to a, it's a change in form, but this is, you could say form here, it is in the word form here, who being in the morphe, or the form, or the shape of God. And what was he again? If we just go over a couple of pages in Colossians, we have this great preeminence of Christ description here in chapter 1, verse 15. I'll just read it. You're familiar with it, I'm sure, but just listen to these words. He is the image of the invisible, the exact replica, in other words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he's preeminent. For by him and all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, everything, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. He not only created them, they're for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And we talked about that. We just get a few atoms and we upset them and we have a bomb the size of the atomic bomb. Think of the energy in just a few atoms being upset. Think about all the atoms in the universe being upset when Jesus lets them go. Talk about the Big Bang Theory. There's going to be a Big Bang Theory, all right. Like Big Bang. It tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. In him all things are held together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is our singular head of this body of many parts. He is the singular head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. That means the firstborn who rose to live forever. He's not the first one who was raised again. I mean, Lazarus and a whole bunch of these guys were raised, but they all died again. And all these miracle healings you hear about today, that's good, but they'll die. It's just temporary. Maybe a few, I don't mean to make a joke of it, but they'll die. So it's not so much a miracle as we may think. It is a miracle, but it's just temporary, right? But we're talking here about being born again, raised from the dead forever, victorious over sin and death. Jesus had to die to be resurrected. And so we all want to be resurrected. We all want our new bodies, right? Anybody not want a new body? Anybody really in love with your body? Boy, it's harder and harder to keep in love with this one, I tell you. But we all want to be resurrected, but we don't want to die. We want the crop of wheat, but we don't want the grain to have to die to sprout and produce the fruit, right? But Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So if you spend some time in that text, you start to get a little bit better understanding, or at least I do, of how high Jesus was. He still is. But he left that in a way. He didn't leave that. When it says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean he laid aside his divinity, but he added a humanity to it. He added humanity to it when he emptied himself, or in this process that we read here. It says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, or another translation, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God. In other words, he's willing to become a man. I can't believe that. How could the highest thing in the whole universe become a man, which is created in his image? We're really special, but we're still low, low man, right? And notice what his role is in this. It wasn't that God the Father made him do it, because we read here in verse 7, he made himself. He made himself. That means he's doing it. And in verse 8, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. So verse 7, but made himself of nothing, is a translation of no reputation. He made himself of nothing, or to be nothing, taking the form, now here's Morphe again, taking the form of a bondservant. Now it doesn't even say a man here, it says a bondservant. Now remember, this little epistle started with Paul and Timothy, what? Bondservants of Jesus Christ, meaning, we talked about that, you're a willing slave for life to your master. Put the awl pinned through your ear and to the doorpost, and that's how the Hebrew slave would say, I'm going to serve you forever. That's a bond slave. So he became a bond slave forever, and coming in the likeness of men. So he came in the likeness of men. We, of course, celebrate that birth in Bethlehem, coming in the likeness of a man and then growing up as a man. And we can all kind of relate, I think, to the fact that he had to be a man. Why? Because Adam was a man. He had to undo what the first man, Adam, had done, right? He couldn't pay that price for you and I unless he becomes one of us. I mean, it's so awesome. You've heard that before. You see some ants going along and you see some danger or something, and you say, I'd like to warn them that there's danger there. They just keep going. They don't listen to you. You'd have to become an ant to really communicate with them, right? So God knows that. So to communicate with man, Jesus had to become a man, right? But he willingly did that for you and for me. It's just so awesome. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man, and then being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So he's going all the way now, not just to come as a man, but to die as a man, willingly die as a man. And then how is he going to die? The death of the cross. That's the lowest, worst possible death that's ever been invented by man. Now, other people have died on the cross. Jesus wasn't the only one. But Jesus was the only one that took my sin, your sin, everybody's sin on himself, had to be rejected by the Father. He had no support by the Holy Spirit at that point, because he was paying the price for our sins. If you and I get martyred, if you and I get tortured, we have the Spirit within us. We have, that's why all these martyrs, you read Fox Book of Martyrs, they're all smiling. Stephen, when he's stoned to death, he's smiling. That's because he's protected. Jesus wasn't protected on the cross. He had to pay the price of your sin and mine. He had to pay the full wrath of God the Father against sin. And just thinking of your sin, just think of my sin, all the sin in the past, every sin in the past, every sin in the present, and every sin that I ever will commit until I'm in my glorified body, he's paid the price for. And then multiply that by billions and billions and billions. I mean, it's unbelievable what he did, isn't it? Unbelievable what he did, willingly giving it all for us. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, so what's the result? God has highly exalted him. God's way up is down. The world's way is opposite. The world tries to go as high as you can and then they get brought down. But God's way, if you want to be great, you got to be a servant, Jesus said, right? So he was exalted because he went all the way down. And now God is exalting him. And here is what the exaltation takes the form of or becomes. Therefore, God in verse 9 also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, part of the people will bow. Is that what it says? But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, it's just those in heaven, right? Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. That's everybody. That's all these little pipsqueaks running around, and maybe they're in control of a billion people here on earth and they think they're really powerful. They'll bow their knee. They'll bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And think of the next thing that happens. Every tongue shall confess. Every tongue shall confess. Now, I heard this, saw in this one commentary, this idea which really struck me. If you could just envision yourself going to hell. I don't know that I can envision that, but Jesus says it's where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a quote from Isaiah 66:24, the last verse in Isaiah. And in the Isaiah context, it really means a battlefield where you have all of these soldiers out there. The battlefield is on fire. The bodies are decaying and the worms are eating them. And the worm eventually there dies. Flesh is consumed, the worm dies, and the fire eventually goes out on the battlefield. But Jesus then takes that in Mark 9, and he quotes that as it relates to hell, as it relates to Gehenna, actually outer darkness. And he says, where the worm does not die. The worm keeps eating, in other words, in a sense, forever, and the fire does not go out forever. So that's one way to describe it as Jesus described it. And another way to describe it is that in heaven, it's where all is good because God is good. Apart from God is hell. That's where there's no good. And I can't imagine living in a Christian land, living in a Christian family, walking with the Lord for some of my life, how it would be not to have any good around me. But let's say you're there for an hour and you can't believe this is going on. And then you're there for a day, and then you're there for a week, and then you're there for a month, and then you're there for a year, and never ending. And to make matters worse, you have just before you got sentenced there, professed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it would dawn on you, he is the answer. But it's too late then, you've already made your choice, you don't want anything to do with him. But every knee will confess, and every knee will bow. Now, if that doesn't stir you to tell others about Jesus, I don't know what will. You say, well, I don't want to bother them. Well, I don't want to offend them. Oh, I don't want to make them mad. So what if they get mad at you? So what if they're offended? I'm talking about truth in love now. I'm not talking about, you know, going to them and joyfully saying, you're going to go to hell. You're going to burn and rot. No, I'm talking about out of pure love that you're telling them about the gospel. And I hope even as a result of today's class, you'll be motivated as the Lord leads you, number one, to lead this life that we're going to see in a minute that's going to shine because it's different than the perverse world. That's the strongest witness you have is your life. Then prayer is a very big part of your witness. And then use words when necessary, you know, use kindness when necessary. But if you're just using words and your life doesn't line up, your words are worthless, right? And whatever great words you say, if I just have the right word, I know this person will come to the Lord. No, it's not the right words. It's what the Spirit moves in that heart. Use the words the Spirit gives you. That's the best that you can do. And then it's in His hands, right, to cause the germination. So that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, last night, our class, I stopped at this point, too, because, man, that class was so sober, I thought they, you know, they may never come out of this, you know. It was like, but you're much, you know, more sophisticated. No, I see the same, I mean, it's not a joke, but it's serious, isn't it, just to think about what we're talking about here as far as eternity with or without the Lord and what the Lord has done for us and that beautiful, beautiful gift. So now he's talking about be light bearers, these next seven verses here. Therefore, my beloved Philippians, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Wow. What's this? A gospel of works? Bible says work out your own salvation. Well, it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And then we read on. We have to read on in the scripture. We can't just take phrases and make a doctrine out of them. For it is, work it out with fear and trembling. That really means that when I'm not doing that, I should be fearful and trembling that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, that what God wants me to do. Because why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. So the work that we have for the Lord is put in our heart by God to he wills us to do it, to be our will, right? And then he gives us the power to do it. So it is both to will and to do. We get that from God. You won't do anything for God unless you're in the will of God and led by God, led by the Holy Spirit, and he gives you that power. How does he give you that power? Typically through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Didn't he say that in Acts 1:8? So we see here then that you're working out what he wants you to do because you know him and love him because of what he's done for you. It doesn't do anything for your salvation. Your salvation is a free gift. Not free in that it wasn't cheap, it was very costly. Cost God his only son, in a sense. And yet, it's a free gift. So there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We receive the gift. We either receive it and have it, or we don't receive it and don't have it. And you can do works all the days of your life. If you haven't received the gift, you're not saved. I don't care what the world thinks of you. The Catholic Church may give you triple saint blessings and all of this, and you may get, you know, honored by the whole world. But if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. That's what the Bible says. Verse 11. Now another, here's do all things, and I'm trying to find some wiggle room in this passage, and I'm just still looking for it. I haven't found it yet. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I'm sure you all are on board there. Another translation is without quarreling and arguing. So when the Lord has things for you to do, how often do you argue with him? Oh, Lord, get somebody else. Oh, Lord, not now. Maybe next week I can get to that, but I can't do it now. I'm really too busy. You know, I've got this, I got that, I got this. No, do all things working out your salvation without complaining and without disputing. Now, just think how that's so ingrained. Think of Numbers. Think of the Wilderness March. Now, a lot of this was caused by the mixed multitude. You know, when 1 million, 2 million people are getting ready to leave a country. I mean, it looks like, man, maybe I better join that group. There must be something going on there. They were slaves and now they're all out of here. I think I'll join them. So there was a mixed multitude that went along. And they were the ones who were always leading in the murmuring and complaining. But you know, if you are a murmurer or a complainer, you will get a great big following in no time at all. So remember what you tell people. You murmur and you complain to somebody else, as minimum, you're going to plant a seed in their mind that long after that conversation, they're going to be thinking about what you said. And usually it has something to do with somebody. You know what he did? You know what she did? Oh, no, what did they do? What did they do? What did they do? And you want to hear, you know, you want to hear. And then maybe you want to tell everybody. And even if you don't tell everybody, you remember that and you see that person. I know what you did. I know what she did. And you start to divide and you start to think things you shouldn't be thinking, all because of murmuring and complaining. This is very contagious. Fear comes from that. Now, if you do these things without murmuring and complaining, and you're doing what God has willed for you to do and empowered you to do, now, what do you become then? verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what, when you're walking with the Lord and doing things His way and being obedient to His word, this is what's going to happen. It's going to produce a life that's blameless. Now, this doesn't mean that you never have anything ever to be blamed for or anything else, but it means generally you're without fault because you're operating according to the Spirit, right? Not according to your own own will. And so you become blameless, you become harmless or innocent. You become children of God without fault. That's a key. We're children of God without fault. Apart from God, we couldn't ever be without fault. But children of God without fault, and in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you might think, oh, things are worse today than they've ever been. I don't think so. I mean, how long did it take for the first murder to occur? First two kids that were born, one killed the other. I mean, we've got it in us from the beginning. So we see here, but we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How often have we read in our studies, come out from among them, come out from among them, be set apart, be holy for I am holy. That means be set apart for I am set apart, saith the Lord. We're to be different, we're to come out from among them, right? So it says here now that if we are following Him and doing as the Spirit leads us, we will be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you will what? Shine as lights in the world. Now that puts a real meaning in a sense behind Jesus' command, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that your Father may see good works and glorify Him. And so this is where we also see here, if you're doing these things without complaining, without disputing, becoming blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault, then you will shine as lights in the world. And you don't have to say, oh, I gotta work on shining now. I gotta shine today. No, it doesn't work that way at all. It's like I gotta bear fruit today. I gotta go bear today. I'm gonna go bear fruit and shine today. No, it's not that at all, is it? But if you're doing what the Lord has for you to do, you will shine as a light and you will bear fruit. Isn't that great? And notice where you fit in that equation. Like nowhere. It's all Him. It's not you. It's all Him. I thought when you got older, you'd learn those lessons. I don't know how old I'm going to have to get to be, about 800 years old. I haven't learned anything much yet other than I'm pretty important, pretty special guy is what every morning I wake up and seem to think that. And then I say, Lord, help me through this day. I need you. I want to be whatever you want me to be. And about that time, you know, the air goes out of the balloon and now you're a little better off anyway. Let your light shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life. What is that? That's this Bible. You're holding fast to His word, and yet that word is life. Holding fast the word of life, and the result then, Paul may rejoice in the day of Christ. What does that mean? When Paul meets Jesus, and all of this whole thing here on earth is preparation for when we meet Jesus, right? It's not about now. It's about then. But how do I meet Jesus? Do I meet Jesus in joy of having done a good job, in a sense, well done, good and faithful service? Or do I meet Jesus with my head down, I haven't done anything. I took the gift you gave me and went and buried it. So it says here then, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ is either the rapture of the church or it's the day the Lord takes you home. Destination is the same, whether we all go together, whether we go one at a time, and we'll all get there. Don't worry about that because of what He has done for us. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, or have not run, that it's not all worthless, that it's all nothing, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. And He loves them, and He's put the effort into that church, and still is praying for them. It says He prays for them every day. If they are responding, then it's not in vain. And think of your own life. Maybe you've led or been involved with I don't know how many people, maybe 10, maybe 100 or whatever it is. But if today none of them are walking with the Lord, kind of you feel like, what good is it? You know, they're still lost in a sense if they're not walking with the Lord, even though they may have gone through some emotional things and all. He doesn't want to finish in vain. And then he says, verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What is a drink offering? Well, a drink offering, I don't even think it's in the book of Leviticus, because that is all about the sacrificial item to commemorate sacrifice. But the drink offering was poured on top of the burnt offering and some other offerings, but primarily the burnt offering. And all it did, it just sizzled and evaporated and it was gone. But it had a little aroma, not the good aroma of the fat, but a little aroma, because they started out with water and then they mixed some wine with it. But the point is here, Paul is being poured out on the sacrifice, and the main sacrifice here is the service of your faith. In other words, for their well-being in the body of Christ and for your salvation and for your growing in the Lord, I planted this church in Philippi and nourished it and so forth for that well-being. But I recognize I'm just like drink offering on top of a burnt offering. I'm just poured out and my life is about over. I'm just poured out and it'll all be gone. It'll be evaporated. The life's gone. So he says, that's what I am, being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. I'm glad that I got to be a part of your life. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And in a sense, he's saying, in that regard, do as I do. Pass it on. Tell others about the Lord. Disciple them. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of a discipler. Do the work of a prayer person. Same reason. Now he's going to close with Timothy and Epaphroditus here. Remember, he's speaking out of great love for these people, and he would like to go see them himself, but he's in prison. He can't. So verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded. In other words, if he sends Timothy, he'll get a real report back of how they're doing. Not what they say they're doing, but how they're doing. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now, this is always such, it's good and it's bad, this verse, to me. Of all the people that Paul worked with, there were some good people there. I mean, John Mark, he's bringing me my parchments and bring me my code and bring John and so forth. And Luke was with him and all. But there was only one pastor like-minded. And I've heard other pastors, when asked the question, who, you know, who's your Timothy? Said, I haven't found one yet. I'm still looking. Know a lot of people, but I haven't found one who really has the heart. He hadn't found anybody except Timothy. And for, in fact, what happens here, he says, for all seek their own and not the things which are Christ Jesus. Too much selfish ambition there, too much conceit there. But Timothy, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And that's where Paul's heart is for the Philippians. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, verse 23, as soon as I see how it goes with me. So I'm going to keep him here until my trial or the appeal, whichever is coming next. We're not quite sure. But then after that, he's going to send him. And then he says, verse 24, but I trust in the Lord, if he releases me, that I myself also may come shortly. So here, out of his love and out of his concern on how they're doing, he's promising to send Timothy, the one who is like-minded, with sincere care for them. And then he wants to talk about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, if you remember, was the messenger from the Philippi church who brought the gift to him and was charged by the church, assigned by the church, commissioned by the church to stay with Paul and help him because he's in prison. Stay there and help him. They didn't say go for a week or two and come back. They just said take the gift and help him. And now Paul cares so much for the love between Epaphroditus and the Philippians, and he cares so much for the Philippians, he's willing to give up somebody who's there helping him and certainly being a great companion to him. He's willing to give that up to send him back. And he wants Epaphroditus to be received properly. He doesn't want the mistake of them thinking he failed. He gave up. He just quit the job and came back, you know, thumbs down kind of a thing. So here's what Paul says. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. That's a pretty high recommendation, isn't it, personally? Your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Why? Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Paul then says, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. He almost died in bringing that gift and serving with Paul there. He gave it all. He almost died, but God had mercy on him. Now, some people think Paul had the gift of healing and he could heal anybody he ever wanted to. No. Paul would only heal somebody when God healed him. Because I'm sure he prayed for Epaphroditus, but it's God's mercy that healed him. It wasn't his prayer. And even when he left Timothy, he said, you know, for your ailments, drink a little wine or whatever he said. So he didn't just heal somebody because he wanted to heal him. He was used by the Lord who the Lord wanted to heal. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. In prison and everything that's going on, if this guy who gave it all to me came and died in my cell, that would be hard. Sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly. Therefore, I want him to go back. Even though I'll miss him like crazy, I want him to go back. That when you see him again, you may rejoice. You will be filled with joy because of seeing him, the report that he brings and so forth. And then Paul would be less sorrowful because their joy is increased. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. So he's saying, welcome him back like a hero, not like a bum, right? Because he's done a good job. He's given it all. Welcome him back with all gladness and hold such men in esteem because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Paul is saying Epaphroditus he was willing to give his life to help me. And he helped me. And now I want him to come back that he could bring you joy. Yeah, I'll miss him. But we can see Paul's love here is so strong for the Philippians that he would rather do without this companion and have him bring this good report back to the Philippians. So this letter, which on the surface seems just nice and joyful, yeah, hop, hop, this is the way to live. I'm in prison, but I'm going to be joyful. Joy, joy, joy. We see it's a heavy letter, isn't it? I mean, the love that's here and the concern, and all this is going to shape up again to their being unified in this church and getting to the bottom of this dispute between these two women, which have the capability, any two or three or whatever, who disagree and have discord can separate the whole body and destroy everything that's there. And you and I have that same ability. We can tear down in just a short time what it took years to build up, right? Isn't that amazing? But that's the way it is, isn't it? So we need to be careful that we're doing things that the Spirit wants us to do, then we're saying things that the Lord would have us to say. Because if we're doing that, we'll never divide anybody. But if we're doing it out of the flesh, we'll divide people all the time, right? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. Be filled with the Spirit. You are, but be filled with the Spirit and be led by the Spirit in all these things. Father, we thank you for the study today, Lord, and it is a very convicting study, Lord, and we need you desperately, Lord. We see ourselves in so short in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we do thank you. We see improvement in some areas as well, Lord, and walking with you, and the longer we walk with you, and in some senses, the more improvement we see. But we need to be in your word, and we need to be obedient to you, and we need to be in prayer for ourselves and for others. And we need to worship you, Lord, and we need to praise you, and we need to offer thanksgiving to you for the great, great gift. You coming from the highest high, Lord Jesus, willingly to the lowest low, that we might live, that I might live. Unbelievable. We are so undeserving. And yet you paid the price just because you love us, not because of any good in us at all. So guide each one here today. May we be a light to someone or to many someones this day, Lord, as it would shine forth in this dark and perverse world. May it be in Jesus' name. Amen.